made up my mind such a long time ago to take up my cross and to walk down this road. No matter the miles, I believe through it all, it's worth every step for the sake of the call. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say, by faith I will follow your will and your way. Wherever you lead me, Lord, I will obey. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say. If trusting should lead me to high mountain peaks, or down in the valley where my faith is weak, no matter the trials, I will finish the course, and then cast my crowns at the feet of my Lord. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say, by faith I will follow your will and your way. Wherever you lead me, Lord, I will obey. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say, by faith I will follow your will and your way. Wherever you lead me, Lord, I will obey. Whenever, wherever, whatever you say. Wherever you lead me, Lord, I will obey.
Miracles do happen, amen? Amen. I guess my faith wavered. I have to apologize for that, amen? Well, amen. If you would take your Bible, turn with me tonight to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. Now, I just want you to know I have been given a dispensation by a young lady named Anna. And she told me last night when she got back to the door, she said, as soon as you say that we're done, she said, I go like this and I say, why can't he just go longer? Amen. And then tonight she came in and reminded me that she wanted me to preach longer. So anyway, at least you have somebody to blame for it other than me now. Amen. Thank you, Anna. I owe you a lollipop or something. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 17. I want us to read this passage tonight. I don't want to take a whole lot of time reading this because we are going to come back and look at this a little bit tonight. And we talked about this, and let me read it so I don't have you standing for a lengthy period of time, and then I want to talk to you about the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 specifically. Let's begin in verse number 1 tonight. The Bible says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. I do want to come back and talk quite a bit about this, but I just want you to understand this before we begin tonight. The Baptists, from the very beginning of the creation of Roman Catholicism, have across the board, now not 100%, but I would probably say 99%, believed that what you're looking at right here is Romanism, that this is the avowed enemy of the true churches of Jesus Christ, the imposter church. And what that will completely embody in the tribulation period, we don't fully understand that. We know that there is a multifaceted kingdom, and there is no doubt is a major religious head or religious arm of that kingdom. And so certainly that plays into it. We also know that this is incorporated with the governments of the world. And so we'll look at that here in just a minute as well. But notice verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great,
the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he, is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Horns always symbolizing political divisions in the book of Revelation, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you, God, for the precious word of God tonight. Lord, thank you that in these last days, although we have much to learn and much study to do, Father, we are thankful that there has been an increase in knowledge. Thank you for the giants that have gone on before us of the faith, whose shoulders we stand upon, whose theology that we glean from and learn from, the good and the bad, the error and the truth. And Father, thank you that we can clearly see some things tonight. Even as we look around us, we that are saved by the grace of God can see the day approaching. We can see the one world religion already, Lord, being established right before our very eyes as we watch the Antichrist kingdom being prepared and everything put in place for his reception. God, I pray tonight that you'd give us eyes to see, help us to not just understand the future that is to come and the prophecies that you will fulfill, are fulfilling, but God, may we take a glimpse back into the past and see, Father, just what took place in our Baptist history. God, we love you, and I pray now that you just give us wisdom and understanding as we study these things. May you get all the glory from it, I pray, and may we be strengthened, established, settled because of these truths. God, may we be great lovers of the souls of men and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in these last dark days. Help us to represent true, authentic, biblical Christianity. We love you and thank you for what you've done, all you'll do tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to come back to Revelation chapter 17. I would ask you to keep it open, but before I even get there, I want to establish the idea that when the Bible said, if you'll notice here in verse number 1, and there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the Bible talks here about with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Notice verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. We understand that the book of Revelation is not really difficult to outline, to dissect in major sections. First section, of course, chapter 1 being an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 being the letters to the churches. Chapter 4, of course, is the judgment scene around the throne, the rapture of John, and the saints of God being there represented by the priesthood of believers in white raiment, casting crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 is after the rapture takes place, and that is heaven and earth being searched for the one who can loose the seals. The lion of the tribe of Judah is ultimately found. Then when you get into Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation period begins, and what you need to understand is that John is gone. In Revelation chapter 4, his viewpoint as he gives the revelation under inspiration of the Spirit of God is from heaven. He doesn't give it as though he's going through it. He gives it as though he is observing it as one that has been indeed caught up, as he was caught up there in Revelation chapter number 4. But I believe when you get to Revelation chapter number 17, there is an angel that comes, and John does not appear then on this planet again until Revelation 17. First of all, and this has nothing to do with what we really want to look at tonight, but don't ever forget, John is gone for all 21 judgments of the tribulation period. There is no church here. John is not here. And there's much we could say about that, correlating the saved of this dispensation of the grace of God and John's rapture. I believe that very easily can be dovetailed. But the point I want to make is when you get to Revelation chapter 17, I believe literally that the angel takes John away to the wilderness of Rome. I believe he is looking at Vatican City. I believe he is looking at the head of this one world religion that is to come together. Now, I cannot stand here tonight and fully explain to you how the Muslims will join in, how that, I mean, just literally all of them will lay down their arms and come together to be able to be the one world religion of Antichrist, but I do believe that Rome will be at the head of it. I believe the Bible is very clear about that. By the way, there was a day when the vast majority, I mean across the board of Baptist ministers since the 4th century, preached this very same thing. Now, we understand that some of them were confused about eschatology. I don't shoot at them. I'm glad to learn what we can learn. I'm glad they stood where they thought the Bible stood. But some of them even thought that they were going through the tribulation. In fact, this was quite a popular view. Some of them thought there was a 7-year tribulation. Others thought there was a 1,000-year tribulation. But you understand, if you'd see yourselves being wholesale slaughtered and exterminated from off the face of the earth, it probably would affect your viewpoint of the revelation as well. But many of them thought the Pope that happened to be in rulership during their time frame that was slaughtering their people was indeed the Antichrist on earth right now, or was an Antichrist looking forward to the ultimate Antichrist, who of course will come and also martyr the saints of God during the tribulation period. And I would say to you that non-Baptists across the board also, those that claimed to have been Orthodox, fundamentalists, and others that weren't Baptists also believed and held to the position that Revelation 17, that one world religion, my friend, was headed up by Roman Catholicism or a conglomerate where Rome had the rulership and the authority and the power. You and I cannot possibly imagine the amount of demonic power that is situated in Roman Catholicism right there in Vatican City and is distributed throughout the world, just ready to take her place and exercise that dominion theology. I think of how many have compromised. I remember a day when Billy Graham used to say the very same things that I'm saying tonight, but had to back off for expediency's sake and the almighty dollar, and of course his affiliations would not allow him. By the way, if you're going to go kiss the Pope's ring and say that you felt like you're in the presence of deity when you go and visit the Pope, you can no longer say that Rome is the mother of harlots of Revelation 17. But it was Bob Jones Sr., the same thing. Many of these guys, I even think of guys today. What's that guy? John Hagee. Of course, he's not a Baptist, and I don't support his ministry. Well, I wouldn't send a dead dog to his services, but it interests me how that some men believe this, and then they sold it out for political expediency. If you remember, it was that John Hagee for many years went all across the world and had big conferences and conference centers about Revelation. He put up massive displays and PowerPoint projections and things of that nature, pass out materials, and he was dogmatic that this was the Roman Catholic institution and that Rome was going to be at the head of this beast and would be riding the beast and all of that. And then of course he endorsed Mitt Romney. You remember that? And of course all the Catholics were irate about that. How can we support Mitt Romney if he's accepting the endorsement of a man like John Hagee that says that Rome is going to hell, that God's going to judge the Roman Catholic institution and send those people straight to hell? Catholics got up and arms. Of course, Mitt Romney saw the possibility of losing some votes. Somebody got a nice little email. I wish we could read that one. Amen to John Hagee. But all of a sudden, John Hagee went public and stated, wow, you know, I was mistaken. I apologize. And literally through 25 years of his conviction, Wayne, I know he wasn't a Baptist, but I'm talking about, I've seen Christians, quote unquote, across the board that have thrown this belief out based upon this new idea of inclusivism and just for the sake of compromise with liberalism and even politics. And some of these men have just about sold their souls for the sake of politics to back off on this position. Well, oh, buckle your seatbelt tonight, because you're looking at a preacher. I've not backed off from what I know to be the true truth of the Word of God and what I know to be the truth of history. And so I'm going to give you some straight truth tonight. I hope that you'll be able to handle it. Amen. Just bear with me tonight, if you would. I want to move into session seven. This is, of course, our sixth session together. We left off last night with an important fact as we begin to travel through church history, and we begin to talk about the fact that the Roman Catholic institution was established during this time frame. We talked about the Montanists and the Donatists and the Novatians last night. Moving on from the Vaudois or the Waldenses, we now enter the fourth century. We mentioned how that under the leadership of the Emperor Constantine, and of course, I mean, honestly, we joke about, you know, one of these guys was an oral ripoff, said he saw a 900-foot Jesus in his bedroom, told me he's supposed to have $50 million for his ministry, and he said, God, Jesus told me in my bedroom he's going to kill me if y'all don't give me $50 million, and he raised $40-some million, and right at the deadline, he came and said, you know what, God came, visited me again in my bedroom, 900-foot Jesus came again, told me $47 million or whatever it was that he raised, that's good enough, amen, and so conveniently didn't die. I'm still trying to figure out how you get a 900-foot Jesus in a room with an 8-foot ceiling, amen, but anyway, we talk about guys, you know, they ate too many pieces of kibasi before they went to bed, had a vision and all that stuff. Well, literally, we talk about Joseph Smith, and you know, did he eat a peyote bud? Where'd he come up with all this nonsense? I don't know, but the Emperor Constantine literally, I believe, was inspired of the devil, as he himself recorded that he saw a vision in the sky, and that vision told him to go forth and conquer under this sign and symbol, and that sign and symbol happened to be the cross. I got news for you, friend. God doesn't go to political leaders who are demonic and oppressing people and doing all that he had done and then tell them, hey, go ahead and join the state and the church together. That's contrary to everything concerning the purity of the Word of God, the government of Scripture, New Testament churches. God doesn't share his authority with anyone. Amen. And the embassies of Jesus Christ are sovereign in this world. By the way, that's why churches have never been taxable in America, in case you never understood this. It's because the founding fathers believed that only a higher power could tax a lower power. And since there can be no earthly governments higher than the power of the creator of all governments and the universe, that the state would never be able to have the right. It wasn't even a question as should they tax or not. The state doesn't have the authority to tax the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's what the founding fathers used to believe. But I say that to say that because of this so-called vision, which I believe was founded and started in demons and devil influence in this man's life, he literally married the state and the church together. With the 313 AD Edict of Milan, Constantine supposedly gave Christians and unspecified others in this letter indulgence to worship as they please. By the way, we talk about he supposedly gave Christians, it's kind of like he supposedly got saved by the grace of God. Amen. It's like one of those deals, if he was saved, I'll eat your dirty socks. Amen. I don't believe he is no more saved than there's a man in the moon. Amen. I believe there's Jackie Gleason in the moon before I believe Constantine got saved. Amen. But the truth is, no, I don't believe he ever got saved by the grace of God. And this pretense of we're going to give Christians liberty, what he was saying was, all Christians who will agree with me, submit to my authority, and come under the umbrella of the Roman government, they will, of course, have liberty as long as they obey me. That is not liberty. Amen? And, of course, some of the primitive Orthodox churches, hope you don't mind that word Orthodox. It simply means that they held to the biblical doctrines as opposed to heterodoxy. And so those Orthodox primitive churches refused to join in. At this time, state, that's Rome, and we talked about the centuries of paganism. We won't take a whole lot of time to waste on that tonight. When you marry that together, by the way, the ungodly, the church can never sanctify the ungodly state in such a union as this. The only thing that can happen is the paganism creeps into the church, that leaven comes in, and it destroyed those churches that had already been largely apostatizing. And so what you end up with is a mix of old paganism and all that paganism paganism was brought into Romanism and simply used in another fashion under different rituals. You've got Old Testament theology, and then you've got confusions concerning the millennial kingdom and the kingdom now mixed with praetorism. It is an absolute hodgepodge of error as pertaining to their beliefs and their theological system. Well, you'll notice pagan Rome and corrupt Christianity joined together. The Roman Emperor Constantine supposedly granted freedom to Christians, but as we know, that was not what happened, because Augustine came along agreeing with him and taking it one step further. They would entrench forever what the Catholic doctrine still is today. And mark this down. Don't really care if you like it. Some of you may not like me after tonight, but I'm going to tell you the honest to God's truth. I'm going to leave this church and I'm going to leave with a clear conscience. If they could right now dominate, they would right now dominate, because don't ever forget this. Theology is the engine that runs life. What you believe about this book is how you're going to act. We can see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. We can see it in the Roman Catholic institution down through the ages. We can see it today in the Reformed who are attempting to usher in the kingdom. By the way, that's what the religious right is all about, trying to establish. That's why you see people, and I know this is a rabbit, it's probably too long to run. Some of you aren't even going to maybe get what I'm trying to say, but that's why so many people are willing to defend trying to keep a Ten Commandments monument up, and the same crowd won't walk across the street to witness to their neighbor because they're attempting to Christianize America as opposed to planting New Testament churches and winning individuals to Jesus Christ and furthering the kingdom of God in the proper way, because the religious right and Baptist Christians who believe in the principles of liberty in the King James Bible, we are not doing the same thing because our theology is different. We're not trying to usher in a kingdom. We're not trying to force religion into every aspect of government, into the public schools, on the public square. Now, I'm not for exterminating, but I'm saying that's not our mission. On Monday morning, our mission remains the same. Win people to Christ, baptize them, birth New Testament churches with scriptural authority, and train them to go forth and to do the same thing. I'm simply trying to say to you folks, theology is the engine that runs life, and everywhere Catholicism can oppress today, Catholicism does oppress today. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about the sordid history of Catholicism. Not long after the Edict of Milan, this event, the persecution of the Baptists picked up. This new state church monster would become, as Revelation 17 says, drunken with the blood of the martyrs. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. I want you to pay close attention to the words on this slide right here. The Roman Catholic institution is, not asking, not still wondering, not trying to figure it out, is Mystery Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, as described in Revelation 17:5. Now, or at the very least, she is the head of a conglomerate religion, which is referenced in said passage. And so you cannot remove Rome from Revelation chapter 17. I want to show you some of this tonight. If you'd examine Revelation 17 with me. Now, as a former Catholic, the first time I read this, I was shocked to my socks. It was one of those, I hate to use this new term, it was a God moment. It was more than a God moment, amen? It was the Spirit of God just revealing truth and illuminating. I remember when I first saw the Word of God, the first time I'd ever truly read through it, that the fruit of the Spirit was love, joy, and peace. Man, it was like a ton of bricks fell on my head, because here I was, a grateful deadhead, a hippie, following the Grateful Dead around the country, and I was sold a bill of goods. I thought Jerry Garcia and the band, man, they were bringing me true love, joy, and peace. Can you imagine the day after I got saved, surrendered to preach, got in the Word of God, and I found out that what I'd been following was an imposter? Oh, it was a supposed love, joy, and peace, but the Spirit of God is the only one that can give the true love, the true joy, and the true peace. Well, I had one of those revelations when I read Revelation 17 for the first time. I literally went back in my mind as a child sitting there at a school desk with my aunt, who was a nun, Sister Rosetta, up there holding her ruler in front of the classroom of that Roman Catholic school, West Catholic, or sitting there in my CC CD class or sitting there in front of those candles burning, watching my Polish priest walk up to the platform and do all the hocus pocus that he did, because everything you see in this passage is what I experienced nearly every single day of my life as a Catholic. And you could not convince me this is not Catholicism with a convincing machine, because everything in this passage speaks exactly to Romanism. And God makes sure that nobody will be able to mistake this. I want to show it to you tonight, and I pray the Spirit of God will open your eyes and you'll see this. But notice, for example, verse number 1. The Bible said, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." Now watch this. "That sitteth upon many waters." The first delineating factor, the first thing that we can point to as an indicator of who this may be, is this idea that sitteth upon many waters. Watch carefully. Rome does indeed sit on many waters. By the way, some would say it's Constantinople. Can't be. Some would say New York City. Some have other ideas. No, it can't be. Notice, if you would, first, the first indicator. There is Rome. You have the Ligurian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Tyrrhenian Sea, the Ionian Sea, and the Adriatic Sea. And if you want to get more specific, you can pick up a map. And sometimes these are broken down and expanded even further into about 7 or 8 different seas that man has confirmed on this planet that surround the city of Rome. You say, okay, well, there might be other cities that could fit the bill. Well, I'd like to know what they are. I'd really like some viable options. Amen. But just this one thing is not all the Bible says. This is just the beginning of the indicators which will show us exactly what the identity of the mother of harlots is. Notice, if you'll stay with me tonight, notice verse number 2. The Bible says, the second way you'll know who this is, the Bible says, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So the idea is the kings get in bed with the mother of harlots, and then the poor people, or the commoners, are the ones that reap the horrible tragedies that happen because of this relationship that men and governments have with Roman Catholicism. Watch this. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Rome has been in bed with kings, dictators, and presidents for 1700 years. This is indisputable fact. Notice, if you would, as we give you a little bit of an explanation here. Vatican City State, or the state of Vatican City, is a country located within the city of Rome. Now check this out. And I want you to understand this. We'll read the rest in just a moment. If you look up here, we're talking about the only religion on the planet that has ambassadors, that is a nation that has a seat on the United Nations, that is involved in world affairs right alongside of massive governments with hundreds of millions of population. We're talking about Vatican City being able to have the same authority and power. You know, that bothers me. It bothers me when a man that calls himself Papa and dresses like Mama flies here to my country and they roll out the red carpet and they worship him as though when he really speaks, he speaks in the stead of Jesus Christ. And we put him up in 10-star hotels and wine and dine him and kiss his feet and let the whole world know just how much our country loves the Pope, when all this institution that he heads up has done has shed blood for 1700 years and wreaked havoc across this globe. The Dark Ages, which was almost a destruction of civilization and extermination of all that was good and right, including the people and their cultures, was because of this mother of harlots, you understand. And now we allow this to come in as though it's a viable government. It just irritates me. Boy, I don't wish that we could have to do that as a Baptist, amen. But you understand how that irritates me. It just bothers me. So understand, Rome is bigger than what you think. It's more than a religion, folks. It is a marriage of state and church, supposedly. With an area of approximately 44 hectares, 110 acres, and sitting on the United Nations. And a population of 1,000, it is the smallest state in the world by both area and population. However, formerly is not sovereign, with sovereignty being held by the Holy See, which the only entity of public international law that has diplomatic relations with almost every country in the world. So you've got this college of so-called cardinals, and then you have the Pope himself, and you've got kind of a mixed hierarchy. It's almost not a pure oligarchy of the, or it's like a pure oligarchy of the Episcopal system, more of a Presbyterian system within Catholicism. I don't want to run that right now for sake of time, but notice the Holy See. What is the Holy See? You've seen this terminology. This is the entity we're talking about that truly has the sovereignty. Also referred to as the See of Rome, is the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Catholic Church in Rome, the Episcopal See of Rome, and an independent sovereign entity. So all of these work together, okay? It serves as a central point of reference for the Catholic Church everywhere and the focal point of communion due to its position as the preeminent Episcopal See of the Universal Church. Today it is responsible for the governance of all Catholics as an independent sovereign entity, holding the Vatican City enclave in Rome as sovereign territory. It maintains diplomatic relations with other states. It is viewed as analogous to a state. Now, that's pretty amazing. Now, what are you talking about have committed, with the kings of the earth have committed fornication? Well, it all started with Constantine. When Constantine joined state and church together and they were first married, this unusual arrangement of kings committing fornication with a demonic religion began way back yonder. But it continued through the ages, and we won't be able to walk you through every year, but I want to just remind you some things you may be familiar with. Notice that Rome fornicated with Adolf Hitler. The national government will regard, notice, it as its first and foremost duty to revive in the nation the spirit of unity and cooperation. It will preserve and defend those basic principles on which our nation has been built. It regards Christianity. You understand what the Pope basically said was this: you turn your head to what I'm doing, I'll turn my head to you and won't persecute you, and we'll have a happy arrangement together. Notice this. It regards Christianity, they mean wicked Catholicism, as the foundation of our national morality. As Germany was slaughtering Jews by the millions, this was their national religious identity under Adolf Hitler. As the foundation of our national morality, and the family as the basis of national life. My New Order, Adolf Hitler, Proclamation of the Catholic German Nation at Berlin, February 1st, 1933, and the relationship became more sordid and staunch as time went by. Rome committed fornication with one of the biggest murderous villains that ever existed upon this planet. And how could she do this? Because all of her popes were just as wicked and ungodly and murderous. You understand? Moving on quickly, the practicing Catholic Adolf Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. Between 1939 and 1945, 6 million Jews were murdered, along with hundreds of thousands of others, such as gypsies, Jehovah's Witnesses, disabled, and the mentally ill, at the hands of this man who was in bed with Roman Catholicism. Well, the Bible tells us whoever this mother of harlots is, with the kings of the earth have committed fornication with this woman. Rome fornicated with American presidents. We could stand here for hours giving you information year after year after year. Of course, there was the first Catholic running for president of the United States, John F. Kennedy. But Rome committed fornication with every American president. I don't want to disparage some of these men, but you've got to understand, friends, that no man that was an American president was ever perfect, and Rome has had its influences and tentacles and intentions, my friend, to influence governments across this world. It's influenced every president that has ever been seated in America. There's old Jimmy Carter, the great Southern Baptist, holding hands with the man heading up the institution that murdered millions of Baptists, and Jimmy Carter has no problem with that. By the way, at some point, in case you didn't understand this politically, Jimmy Carter bumped his head somewhere about 15, 20 years ago. Amen. I have no idea how this man lost his mind, but he did lose his mind somewhere. Amen. Rome fornicated with American presidents, you name them, Rome has been in bed with them. Every single one of them, to a greater or lesser degree, have been friendly with Rome and have held hands with Rome and have propped up Rome. Many heads of state, all of them, Rome has an influence and tentacles in every nation. It has an unusual arrangement as a so-called spiritual advisor and so forth. Now, moving on, you'll notice Rome fornicated and committed sodomy with untold thousands of little boys. Here's one. Notice this date. From June 29th, 2017, just a few short weeks ago, Vatican Cardinal charged with historic sexual offenses in Australia. This stuff has been going on now for decade after decade, and people, it's just been coming out. If you think this just started a few decades ago, you're dumber than a box of rocks, folks. These people have been immoral and wicked and ungodly, and we're going to document and show you some of that history tonight and throughout the rest of this revival service, so you fully understand what they were all about. But just get this, just in Davenport, Iowa alone, they spent over $50 million, the Diocese of Davenport, Iowa, to settle the sexual molestation lawsuits. They have to date literally spent over $2 billion paying fines for lawsuits against priests that have literally molested tens of thousands of boys and little girls across this globe. Now, they didn't all get together at one conference and say, let's all go back to our prospective country, our prospective city, our prospective diocese, our prospective institution, and start molesting people. This is the fruit of the mother of harlots. It is inherent with their doctrine and their theology and the spirit of Antichrist that has found a resting place in this religion, which will one day, my friend, fully be in his hand as a sword when he takes it forth, and people will literally have to wonder after that religious leader and do what he says, or they will die in the tribulation period. Notice, not only do we find that the Bible tells us she sits on many waters, she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth, but notice, if you would, verse number 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Notice, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Now let's go right on just here quickly. What do you think about that, preacher? Well, I'm not sure. What do you think? Amen? Purple and scarlet color. Week after week, year after year, for some reason, this has become the colors of Roman Catholicism. I've got news for you, friend. This Bible is more up to date than your Fox News app. Amen? And you don't even have to slide it down and watch a little eternal spinning wheel. Praise God. This Bible is not only on time, it's ahead of time. It not only will tell you what happened in the past, what's happening today, it'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. And this is not some coinky-dink that God said scarlet and purple in the Word of God. It's not just happenstance. This is exactly God. God knew what was going to happen long before it ever happened. If you've got eyes, open them up tonight and see what the Lord is showing us. Verse after verse after verse points to one institution. Well, the Bible goes further, in case we don't see it yet, and tells us that this institution is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. What I want you to notice, though, is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, my wife and I, probably 12 or 13 years ago, we set out to do a little study on the wealth of Rome. The only problem with that is it's a never-ending research, and so we gave up, because it is impossible to ascertain, even come close to all the assets. I'm talking about gold bullion. I'm talking about stocks. I'm talking about investments. I'm talking about land. I'm talking about buildings. It is just unbelievable the amount of power and wealth this institution has upon this planet. And it is, no doubt, quite honestly, probably the wealthiest institution upon this planet right now. Bankers' best guesses about the Vatican's wealth. Put it at $10 billion. To $15 billion. That's just the Vatican. Of this wealth, Italian stock holdings alone run to $1.6 billion. This is not Catholics worldwide. This is just the Vatican. Notice this. 15% of the shares of value of listed shares on the Italian market are owned by the Vatican in the nation. The Vatican has big investments in banking, insurance, chemicals, steels, construction, real estate. And somebody says, don't you know Catholicism is the true church? I'm still looking in the Bible where God says, hey, true church, go out and invest in a construction company. Go out and invest in a chemical organization. Go out and invest in steel and insurance and banking. My friend, look, Jesus Christ came to this earth as a little baby in poverty, living in a poor carpenter's home, amen, and left this world naked on a cross, crucified for the sins of the world. You would never convince me in a million years this is of God, but yet this is what the beast wanders after. God said, you wonder who it is? Look for that one that's decked with gold, precious stones and pearls. Notice, wealth of Roman Catholic Church, impossible to calculate. You say, you already told us that. Yeah, but it amazed me when I found the National Post had actually written an article, and that was the actual title of their article. When I saw this, I said, hey, remember when I told you, honey, it's impossible to calculate it? I'm not the only one that said that. There is no doubt, however, that between the church's priceless art, land, gold, and investments across the globe, it is one of the wealthiest institutions on earth. And so you throw art in there and land and gold investments and the fact that it's global, and this is from the National Post. All right, now, what other indicators do we have? Well, the Bible says, whoever this is, she's having a golden cup in her hand. Make no mistake about it, folks. The whole mass all brings you to the point where that priest supposedly, and I know many of you have heard of this, but performs what they call transubstantiation. That is a mystical ceremony whereby they really literally believe they're turning the wafer the nuns have made in the monastery into the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they change that so-called wine into the blood, the very blood of Jesus, not like the blood, not imitation. You understand, the Lutherans have consubstantiation. They turn it into something like it, but not it. But the actual substance is supposed to be. First of all, if that were true, that'd be cannibalism. And by the way, Jesus' body was much smaller than mine. You'd run out pretty quick. Amen? Beyond that, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say you have to go to the Catholic cup and physically eat his flesh and physically drink. You know what amazed me above all that? I remember going week after week, and the priest would tell us, you got to have the cup. If you're going to go to heaven, you got to have the wine, and you got to have the wafer. And then we'd go up every week and get the wafer. Year after year, and it never dawned on me until after I left, and I began to wonder, that's funny, because that dude drink a goblet of wine, and then the altar boy would go over there and fill her up again. He'd drink a whole goblet full of it again, but I never had one sip of it. By his very own teaching, I was supposedly going to hell the whole time, because all I ever got was a little wafer that stuck to the roof of my mouth every week when I went to the golden cup. I never got the wine. But I'm telling you, the centerpiece of all that they do in the mass is to raise that golden cup up, supposedly turn it into the body of Jesus, and you must come to their cup to keep in good standing with the church. And the only way to heaven is through the church, not Jesus Christ, but because the church has the power over Jesus Christ. You really believe that, preacher? I don't just believe it. The priests believe it, and the cardinals and the bishops believe it, and the pope believes it, and their catechisms teach it, and their encyclopedias teach it. It is across the board exactly what Roman Catholic theology is. It is all focused around that golden cup. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of the odds of so far of just what we've seen in here? Name me three other institutions it might be. There are none, folks. I mean, honestly, and we've not gotten near through the passage yet. So the Bible tells us, if you want to know who this is, you got all the gold, silver, precious stones, the riches, and now you've got the golden cup. Revelation 17:6 gives us one of the greatest of indicators, as it says this, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Now, think of this, folks. I'm a teetotaler. Now, that used to be a common statement, and nobody balked at it. Interesting, about 8 or 9 years ago, a Bob Jones professor wrote a book and said that social drinking was okay. Amen? I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for Bob Jones University, just wanted you to know that. Amen?
It's never been a Baptist school and has been detrimental to our theology and what's happened to Baptist churches in America for the past couple of decades. But anyway, he wrote a book, said it was okay to social drink. That seems to be again becoming the popular thought today. I'm a teetotaler. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever's deceived thereby is not wise. That's a nice way of God saying, Ted Alexander, you ever touch liquor? You're stupid. You're just not wise. That's the junk that had me enslaved. That's the junk that made my daddy flip out and knock my mother around and bust our dishes and throw our Christmas tree over the porch and kick my brother's ribs in and grab a sister stark naked and throw her down a flight of stairs. I've seen what liquor can do. So we're against liquor 100%. Amen. But you got to admit this. Nobody gets drunk sniffing the cap. Now get my point. Whoever this is, she didn't just kill a few. She's drunken with the blood of the martyrs and the saints of Jesus. So whoever this hill, whoever this institution is, she's had to have killed a whole lot of people and drank a whole lot of blood. Now, how many institutions are there like that on this planet that also have a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication? To think that you could literally sell the body of Jesus Christ and keep the people simple and lost and go to hell as long as they're putting money in the coffers that's filled with filthiness of her fornication and abomination. That's what that golden cup is. Who's also decked with stones, who also sits on many waters. All these things together, it must be Roman Catholicism, because there's never been an institution that has killed more people for any other reason upon this planet than the Roman Catholic institution, the mother of the harlots. And by the way, you'll note there's a reference that she's the mother of harlots. And so therefore she has daughters, and her daughters are harlots just like mama is. Amen, preacher. Do you know that the Protestants persecuted and slaughtered and burned and drowned your Baptist forefathers just like the Catholics did for a couple of centuries throughout the Reformation period? We're going to get to that. If you're here Thursday, Friday night, your eyes will be open about some of these persecutors that people have called great Christians and have even taken tours overseas and told people to go venerate as leaders that have drowned your Baptist forefathers and is being done in ignorance. Well, I want you to know something. When you look down here, here's a theory. Take your Bible. This is kind of off the cuff, but just look real quickly. Dr. Mickey Carter told me this one time, and I'm not sure if there's truth to this or not, but you'll notice verse number 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so you have these under divisions giving power and strength to the great leader. Dr. Carter suggested, I'm still chewing on it to this day. I'm not sure where I fall down on it, but he said that could be apostate Protestantism. Giving power to Rome. Because you understand, all Rome's babies went back to mama. And all the Protestants out there are propping her up and practicing her doctrine and saying, hey, everybody, let's just go back into Rome. They all want dialogue with the mother church and reconciliation of what they call just separated brethren. Now, I'm not sure that's the proper interpretation. There may actually be a type or a shadow there in addition to the political ramifications of that verse. But I just thought I'd throw that out. So now you can chew it for 20 years. Amen. And maybe you'll have an answer down the road. So what do you mean she was drunken? From the 4th to the 12th century, the Roman Catholic institution had already murdered millions of Donatists, Novatians, Montanists, Paulicians, Albigenses, and Waldenses. From the birth of popery in 606, when the Emperor Phocas set up Boniface as the ultimate authority, and this is where popery started, not with Peter and not in the 4th century. Really, a final authority in Roman Catholicism did not start until Phocas and Boniface in the 7th century, in the 600s. And even then, when you have the divided kingdom, because in 284, you have the Roman kingdom divided. You had Constantinople there in the east, and then you had the Western kingdom of Rome. Diocletian divided it, and of course, then you had dueling popes. You would have dueling emperors. And we're going to get into some of that in the midst of the midnight of the dark ages later on. So I don't want to get too far into that. But at any rate, you'll notice from the present time, it's estimated to be careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy.
That is in John Dowling's History of Romanism, the most comprehensive book on Roman Catholic rituals, their origins, their authorities. I'm outlining the entire book right now. Tremendous, tremendous book. Lifelong study in and of itself, but an amazing statement from Dowling and very accurate. Think of it. 1096, Roman Catholic Crusader slaughter half the Jews in Worms, Germany. Most people don't know about these. They're not being taught in schools. 1098, Roman Catholic Crusader slaughter almost all the inhabitants of the city of Antioch. In 1099, Roman Catholic Crusaders massacre 70,000 Muslims and Jews when they capture Jerusalem. 1208 to 1226, the Albigensian Crusades in southern France. Roman Catholic Crusaders slaughter approximately 20,000 citizens of Béziers, France on July 22nd, 1209. Albigensian Christians and Catholics were slain. And many times what they would do, and I'm not sure if I'll get to that, so let me just stay with it. By the time the Roman Catholic armies finished their crusade, almost the entire population of southern France, mostly Albigensian Christians, had been exterminated. During the 6 centuries of papal inquisition that began in the 13th century, up to 50 million people were killed. 1236, Roman Catholic Crusaders slaughtered Jews in Anjou and Poitou regions of western France. The Catholic Crusaders trampled to death under their horses 3,000 Jews who refused baptism. In 1243, Roman Catholic mobs burn alive all the Jews in Berlitz, Germany, near Berlin. In 1298, Roman Catholic mobs burn alive all Jews in Rottingen, Germany. April 26, 1349, Roman Catholic mobs burned to death all Jews in Germansheim, Germany. 1248 to 1249, the Jews are blamed for the bubonic plague. Author Dave Hunt tells us, accused of causing the Black Death, Jews are rounded up by Roman Catholic mobs and hanged, burned, and drowned by the thousands in revenge. In 1389, Roman Catholic mobs murder 3,000 Jews in Prague when they refuse to be baptized. 1481 to 1483, at the direction of the Roman Catholic inquisitors, authorities burn at the stake at least 2,000 people during the first 2 years of the Spanish Inquisition. Are you getting the point tonight? 1540 to 1570, Roman Catholic armies butcher at least 900,000 Waldensian Christians of all ages during this 30-year period. 1550 to 1560, Roman Catholic troops slaughter at least 250,000 Dutch Protestants via torture, hanging, and burning during this 10-year period. That's why the Dominicans were called, literally Dominican means God's dogs. They were in slang terms called the Pope's hounds. The flat earth theory made the Pope to set decrees to chase them to the very ends of the earth and exterminate them from off this planet. This is where this mentality came from. 1553 to 1558, Roman Catholic Queen Mary I of England, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, attempts to bring England back under the yoke of papal tyranny. During her reign, approximately 200 men and women are burned to death at the stake. Her victims include bishops, scholars, and other Protestant leaders. 1572, St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. French Roman Catholic soldiers begin killing Protestants in Paris. On the night of August 24, 1572, the soldiers kill at least 10,000 Protestants. During the first 3 days, at least 8,000 more Protestants are killed as the slaughter spreads to the countryside. Now, these are your Huguenots. If you've ever heard of the Huguenots, because they were greatly persecuted, Fox talks about them. Thielman J. Van Brought and other martyr professors and historians teach about them. And so people assume they're Baptists. They were not Baptists. They were French Protestants, but persecuted right alongside of the Anabaptists. 1618 to 1648, the 30 Years' War. This bloody religious war is planned, instigated, and orchestrated by the Roman Catholic Jesuit order and its agents in an attempt to exterminate all the Protestants in Europe. Many countries in Central Europe lose up to half of their population. 1641 to 1649, 8 years of Jesuit instigated Roman Catholic butchery of Irish Protestants, claims the lives of at least 100,000 Protestants. 1685, French Roman Catholic soldiers slaughtered approximately 500,000 French Protestant Huguenots on the orders of Roman Catholic King Louis XIV of France. 1938 to 1945, you have Hitler yoking up with Rome. They turn a blind eye to him. He becomes a Catholic and slaughters 6 million Jews. Much, much more we could say. What's your point, preacher? Somebody's drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. I got a pretty good sneaking suspicion just who that might be. So that's not popular today. I didn't get in the ministry to be popular. I got in the ministry because God called me. And as long as I'm going to do Baptist history, I'm going to tell you the truth. So I'm not mad at Catholics. I love them. I want them to be saved by the grace of God. Most of them are do-gooders on the lower levels. They don't even have a clue what their priest is saying up there, let alone the history. They'll deny it right through their teeth because they don't have a clue whatsoever. So our duty doesn't change. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate and denounce the organization. But my friend, don't lose your chance to win them to Jesus Christ. People ask me, how do you win a Catholic to the Lord? By the way, on my mother's side, Polish Catholic, as far back as we can tell, every one of them was lost as far as we can trace our lineage. On my daddy's Italian Polish side, as far back as we can tell, none of them had ever been saved by the grace of God until one day my brother was at Chef Boyardee in Milton, Pennsylvania, and a friend came up on break time, said, have you ever been saved? And gave him a little Gideon's Bible. My brother got on his knees, prayed right there, and the spot got saved. It broke the chain. What worked in our lives wasn't bashing Catholicism. And this meeting and this evening isn't designed to get lost people to come in and make them angry at us. Understand, what works in a Catholic's life is the same thing that works in our lives. They need the Word of God. They need us to lovingly and kindly go to them and say, look, Jesus loves me and saved me, and Jesus loves you. Let me show you what Jesus Christ did for me, and then open the book. The book is the only power to break through that. It's not some secret thing that the Catholic, former Catholic evangelist has a way to get Catholics saved. It's the same way everybody else gets saved. It's the book. We've got to lovingly go with a tear in our eye and share the gospel with them. That's what saved my brother. That's what saved me, my sister Maureen, my mother, my other sisters, cousins by the dozen. Many, many people got saved because one man shared the gospel with my brother. So that's how Catholics get saved. Amen? Don't leave here and say, he's so mean, he hates Catholics. You kidding me? I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. And these poor blind people don't have a clue as to what they're involved with. They're literally being led to the slaughter at an institution that'll be judged by God himself, so angry at this institution is he, that he records it in a chapter of Scripture in Revelation 17. It's one of the grand events to close out the tribulation when this mother of harlots finally gets judged by God. Now, you say, well, I still don't think I see Rome in there. I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes there's verses, it's almost like God says, okay, here's Bible for dummies since you didn't get it yet. Amen? You ever see, you know, computer for dummy books and taxes for dummies? I got all those. I got a stack of books for dummies. Amen. But notice this. You can't miss it, folks. Verse number 9. Here's the mind which hath wisdom. It's like he's saying, you don't get it yet? If you really want wisdom, look, it's real simple. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, who could this be? Rome is recognized universally as the city on seven hills, and there they are. And their names are thus. You understand, and there's been others that say, well, Constantinople may be it. You're crazy. I mean, there is no way to wiggle out of this one. I mean, honestly, go home, check it out for yourself. Rome is the city that sits on seven hills. So what is God telling us? There's an organization. Someday at the end of this tribulation period, when all the world religions are all sucked into, by the way, you understand, and we know this is not anything new, there's really two religions in the world. There's the do and the done. There's the faith and the works, amen? There's Jesus Christ or man. It's either going to be in heaven by Christ's power and the cross, or man's power and what man can do. And all those world religions, their theology is all pretty much the same, because it's anything but Christ finished it on the cross. Yes, one's doing it one way and one will do it another, and yet they're all switching pulpits with one another, and they're all having interfaith dialogue. And even the evangelicals and Catholics got together with Chuck Coulson about 20 years ago, and Rome has dialogue now with the Muslims, and now you've got Rick Warren trying to work on a project called Chrislam, where he's bringing Christianity and Islam together. And the Catholics have met with the Mormons, one of the other largest organizations and richest organizations in the United States, States and in the world, working together with them. Look, folks, it is all coming together under the umbrella of this one head of Romanism. And yes, it will be Rome at the head of this when she is judged. What's the difference in that? It's faith in Jesus versus that. Now, the Roman Catholic institution is clearly the mother of harlots. When this unholy institution began, they thrust the world into the dark ages. All right, we're going to move on now. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight now about two more groups. I had to get that out of my system about Rome. Amen. I'll be honest with you, this used to be something, it was commonly taught. Everybody knew this. Every preacher boy wasn't going to go out in the ministry until he understood some things about prophecy and religion. And one of those was who Rome was and her identity in Revelation 17. Now there's a great level of ignorance. You teach on this and people are like, oh man, I didn't know that. Well, good night. It's about time we get back to the basics. Amen? Now we're moving through the church age and we don't go very far until we now move to another group, the Paulicians. You'll notice they become conspicuous in 660 AD, called Paulicians for two reasons. They placed a strong emphasis on the epistles of Paul. Now, just be mindful of this. This, again, was not just a reactionary doctrine, but there is a reactionary element in it. In other words, Rome's authority was not the Bible, but Rome's authority was becoming Rome, you see. It was becoming whatever the emperor decided and whatever the pope and the emperor could get together on. But they said, no, we've got to take our doctrine from the epistles of Paul and run our churches according to the doctrines of the New Testament. So they also adopted Pauline leader names for their leaders, as we mentioned previously. And so for that reason, they became known as the Paulicians. You'll notice our current study this evening then will cover the Roman Catholic institution, as we've just talked about, the Paulicians and the Albigenses. So you'll notice we're going up to this time frame, coming towards the 9th century. Now, tomorrow night will be a little bit different. When you get into this time frame here, we know this to be called the midnight of the Dark Ages. This is a time when it's been said by historians that history is ashamed of itself. This is that time of dueling popes, of sodomite popes, of so-called church prostitutes and emperors fighting with one another, trying to dethrone one another. There are great men that will minister in this time frame. An Arnold of Brescia, a Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, a Peter de Broglie, and others. And when they preach in this time frame, there'll be great revivals that will break out in the midst of great riots as well, as people are enlightened and now they know that they've been duped all this time. They're getting saved and they're also trying to overthrow the Roman authorities over them so they can have their own churches. But tonight we'll just come up and begin to touch that time frame, and then Lord willing on Friday we'll talk about the Lullards and the Anabaptists and hopefully start really tying some things together for us. All right, so tonight I just want to talk to you for a bit, if I can get this to work. There we go. About the Paulicians. So we're talking about them arising during this time frame. You will notice we already have several places where scriptural churches are known of and are recorded in history to have continued since the time of the apostles. Of course, the Paulicians would be conspicuous in these areas. By the way, as you look at Turkey there, what you're looking at really is Constantinople, Byzantium, and then it would become Constantinople and now Istanbul. And so you have started as Byzantium. That's where you get Byzantine Empire from. And then it's going to be called Constantinople. So that's going to be the eastern head of the divided Roman Empire. And today Istanbul. But anyway, so you understand how this kingdom's going to be divided up. So you have persecution across the board. They can persecute from here, okay, down into northern Africa. They can go over to this part of Europe, all the way up into this part of Europe, and then you're going to have a seat over here so they can persecute in all directions. And so there's going to be persecution literally that goes from two different seats of the divided empire, and that's what you're finding down through the ages. So remember this, when we talk about Eastern emperors and Western emperors like the Paulicians, we'll talk about all the Eastern emperors persecuted them. So we're talking about them being in what's modern day Turkey. And so they would be persecuted from this direction over here, which would be what we'd call the Eastern emperors, and then the Western emperors would be seated over here, all right? Ultimately, Rome would finally be the seat of all the authority, but there'd be much a great struggle down through the centuries as to where the authority would actually lie. That's a whole other story for another time. All right, moving on with the Paulicians. Many historians claim apostolic origin of these churches. Gibbon stated in his classic book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said the faith of the Paulicians stemmed to the first century and was a branch of Antiochian Christianity. Yes, I need a space in there, honey. Don't let me forget that. Amen. I'm always looking for the previous slide and trying to show you something on a map that's no longer there. Amen. But so Antioch, all those places you read, oh, Paul sailing to, a lot of those that would be very, very much there in the east would be in that region on that rim right there that we looked at a little bit ago. And so certainly there was apostolic Christianity planted in these areas. And so if there was a group that was apostolic in origin, certainly no doubt the Paulicians would have been one of those groups. But they became known as the Paulicians in about the 6th to 7th century. And so that's when we trace the actual group from, knowing that they probably go back all the way to the apostles. It was common in England centuries later for the Anabaptists to be slanderously called Paulicians. Now this interests me, because while there are those that doubt the Anabaptists had any origin in any of the earlier groups, the people who lived with the Anabaptists had no doubt whatsoever. Why don't we ask those that were there? Amen? It's like people say, well, you know, the tribulation, it was not the great wrath of God. Well, why don't you ask the ones that are actually living through the tribulation, who said the great day of his wrath is coming, who shall be able to stand? Amen? And so the ones that lived, they knew exactly what the origins of the doctrine of the Paulicians was. And what the Anabaptists was is that it stemmed back to the Paulicians, all right? And so, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to tell you, before we ever get to Friday, the Anabaptists, many of them were just old Paulicians, okay? Now, you'll see this on many levels, and that's, we're going to get much deeper in trying to trace a tangible record here later in this conference. The Paulicians rose to prominence around 660 AD with the conversion and subsequent leadership of a man named Constantine. This man lived from 630 to 687 and is not connected to Constantine of Roman Catholic fame, of which we have just spoken. Constantine was from Armenia, a mountainous region which is now modern-day Turkey. The persecutions against the Paulicians were fierce. Benjamin Evans stated, what the pen failed to do, the sword of the magistrate effected. The Novatians, the Donatists, and others that followed them are examples. Many of them taught those peculiar views of Christian ordinances which are special to us as Baptists. Beyond all doubt, such views were inculcated by the Paulicians, the primitive Waldenses, and their brethren. Over Europe they were scattered, and their converts were numerous long before the Reformation shed its light on the darkness of Europe. To become a Paulician pastor was the equivalent of wearing a target on your chest. Now I want you to imagine just the intensity of which young men would look at ministry and the sober-mindedness with which they would have to approach ministry today if this kind of persecution was going on. I dare say that we're producing a bunch of entitled, spoiled, weak-kneed, limp-wristed, soft, compromising young preachers across the board almost out of Bible colleges today that expect six figures or close to it to pastor a church. And they're more professional than they are preachers. John Leland had a great statement years ago, and he said that in my day, there was a great push for theological mills where they preached little and drank coffee much. Amen? He was not very big on higher education. That was ruining and zapping the zeal out of young preachers. But at any rate, I want you to understand, if this was the type of ordination that we had to go through today, very few would be going into the ministry if there was an actual price to be paid. Focus for just a moment on this time in the conference. This was their ordination service, recorded. Art thou then able to drink the cup which I am about to drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized? Note, to which they would reply, I take on myself scourgings, literally, imprisonments, tortures, reproaches, crosses, literal crosses, blows, tribulation, and all temptation of the world. Now, was this actually realistic to what it was like to live during this time frame? All Eastern emperors persecuted the Paulicians. We just showed you on a map the region from whence the persecution would hail from. The worst were those initiated by the Empress Theodora and her son Michael III. Was it in this church, and please just help me for a moment, a young person came up to me either this week or last week, or maybe a few weeks ago. I was in Kansas City and actually did an Ancient Baptist Heritage Conference over there doing all ancient Baptist history. But at some point in the last few weeks, a young person came up and said, I went to this school and I had this curriculum, and they talked about what a great emperor the Empress Theodora was. Was that in this church? Help me out here. No, it must not have been. I can't, but I just heard that. I said, are you sure the Empress Theodora and her son Michael? Oh, yeah. And I heard you say what you said. That just shocked me. Yeah, it ought to shock us. The way that history is being rewritten, I mean, it's just absolutely fable today. And it's everything you can do just to wade through the garbage and get to the truth. I think you folks saw that when I did American Baptist history here. And we're sitting here, and I know some of you came and said, John Leland, I never heard of this guy. John Clark? Who's Schubel Stern? It just amazes me, the level of ignorance. But this is what the devil has done to us, folks. During these 25 years, over 100,000 of these poor people were slain. They were drowned, beheaded, burnt, and killed in many other merciless ways. Now, these are apostolic churches, no doubt, that stem back even to Paul's ministry. Horrible persecutions. There is Empress Theodora. Ask me if she was that ugly, and I'll tell you she was. Amen? You're welcome. That's the best they could do with her picture. She's in trouble. Amen? Let me just very quickly talk to you about this book, The Key of Truth, which is a manual of the Paulician Church of Armenia. You'll notice, by Fred Conybeare. And there's much I could say about this book, and you can actually download this book. And I want to say, if you're really, really super interested in reading an ancient document, it's very difficult to read, and you may lose interest in it within about five pages. I'm just warning you. But archives.org. Archives.org is going to have a lot of old stuff that you can't get printed today, but you can peruse it in digital format. Very difficult to navigate. But at any rate, Conybeare revealed this to the world, actually translated it. And when he translated it, he wrote a massive preface on there and actually pointed out some errors of some small groups of the Paulicians, and then really, you know, kind of shades it against the Paulicians. But at any rate, what this is actually shows you what they believe, what their doctrine was. And to look through this, you will see yourself looking into a Baptist church manual. Amen? Pretty amazing, but you have to understand why Conybeare did what he did and what he did. But I just wanted to point that out. So we actually have a document that was a church manual dating back to the 7th century with the Paulicians. That's pretty amazing. Now, the Paulicians, although Rome thought up many false charges against them, history proves that their doctrine was Baptist Bible doctrine. Persecutions would send them fleeing into several European countries. Their prominence lasted well over 400 years. And so you've got some apostolic churches here, by the way, that would stem back to Paul's ministry and those early apostles in this rim region. And of course, right on all those little island countries and so forth. And that would last way into the midnight of the Dark Ages. Then the Albigenses. We'll close with these tonight, but let's talk about them for a bit. Now, the Paulicians are a very important group. The Donatists are very important. The Albigenses are important, and they're very unique. When we talk about the Waldenses and we talk about numbers of martyrs, we mentioned that there was probably no other group on this planet that had more martyrs in sheer numbers than the Waldenses, or the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont, simply because of the fact that it was difficult to run from your enemies, the longevity of the time frame they existed there. But the Albigenses, to their claim, I guess you could say, sadly, was that as far as percentages, there were probably more Albigenses slaughtered percentage-wise than any other people group that we know of, possibly other than Jews. And in that sense, you know, they're another one of the Israels of the Alps, okay? The Albigenses, conspicuous in the southern French town of Albi down in south and western France. Maybe migrated Waldenses, maybe started within the same time frame as the apostles would travel through France as well as Italy. But at any rate, you'll notice this area of Albi, and we'll discuss this tomorrow night and the following night. It was known for dissent and resistance to the Holy Mother Church. And so we're talking about this southern region of France. So you have Waldenses right over in the east, you understand. You're going to have Waldenses down through here and up through here, and then of course over in Switzerland and Italy, and then Albigenses are going to be around this region, actually down right in here is where you're going to have these Albigenses that are going to spring up. Some historians trace the Albigenses back to the Paulicians. Others say they existed since New Testament times in southern France. The historian Faber, a very reputable source, wrote this concerning the Albigenses and their place in Baptist history. And this is a great statement, by the way. Enjoy this one. From the apostolic age itself down to the present, that venerable church has been seated in the valley of the Cotian Alps. There it has never ceased to profess one and the same unvarying theological system, thus faithfully reflecting the sincere, unadulterated gospel of primitive Christianity. And there, both ecclesiastically and morally, by the way, separation hits more than one level. Amen? There is an ecclesiastical separation. We cannot join up with those who hold to theological errors. Amen. Whether they be groups or people, individuals, institutions, whatever the case is. But there's also a personal holiness and a personal separation. And you'll notice that Faber says they believed all of that. He said, faithfully reflecting the sincere and adulterated gospel, ecclesiastically and morally, the practice of its members has happily corresponded with their religious profession. You know what he said? They were real, authentic Christians. What they preached and taught was exactly what they lived. Amen? And you know that because most of them died. By the way, the Paulician pastors, just digressing for a moment, over half of the pastors never lived out their natural life. Documented. So the whole ordination thing, it was more than just words. It was reality. And so more Albigenses in percentages killed than any other group. Why? Because what they believed, they actually lived it out even unto the death. This very remarkable church forms in the first instance the chain of connection between the primitive church and the church of the Albigenses. God bless them. And they spread rapidly through southern France. Their influence concerned the Catholic institution. First, the Catholics attempted to convert them through ecclesiastical coercion or conversion. And we discussed that already. Amen? This would not work because the Albigenses knew the Word of God. They were then falsely accused by Rome to be Manichaeans, as were the Paulicians and the Waldenses. Rome used this as a reason to persecute them. Now understand why they did this again was because the common populace couldn't find a good enough reason why anybody should slaughter wholesale a group of people upon this planet for these supposed heresies. And so they kept concocting more and more lies about them. So you have to be careful when you read histories about them. Next, Rome would turn to merciless persecutions. In 1139 AD, Lateran II condemned them as heretics. The Council of Tours did the same in 1163. Organized crusades against the Albigenses have been termed as one of the black spots in history. Let me show you the absolute satanic, I mean literally popes filled with devils. Think of it. In one instance, the town of Béziers was before the attacking armies. Now the soldiers warned the papal authorities, there are many Catholics, Your Holiness, that live within this village. There are many Catholics in these valleys. But note, rather than seek out the Albigenses from among the Catholic populace, the papal authority gave the order to kill them all. The Lord knows His own. The heartless soldiers obeyed. All were slain, including women and children. Almost 20,000 were murdered in bloody fashion in this one attack. That's your Roman Catholic institution who's willing to slaughter its own just to get to the heretics who would even come towards threatening their power. By the way, had they only known real Bible-believing, baptized believers, the churches of Jesus Christ don't want earthly authority. Never have, amen? We just want to be peaceably left alone to obey God and worship Him according to the dictates of our conscience. But any threat to their authority and power and pride, they would squelch it. Well, it was the emperors as well as the popes, sometimes in conjunction. Sometimes they worked exclusively of one another. The slaughters continued and grew worse, if that's imaginable, as the Dominicans were put in charge of the Inquisition. Again, and the Jesuits and the Franciscans, all of these groups were created for the purpose of squelching dissent and bringing people back into the Roman Catholic institution. We know many of the lead murderers of all time are Jesuits, were Jesuits. We're going to get into this more a little bit later. Dominicans, meaning God's dogs or the Pope's hounds. The Dominican Order is a Catholic religious order founded by the Spanish priest Dominic of France, approved by Pope Honorius III via the papal bull Religio Sum Vitam on 22 December 1216. Membership in the order includes friars, nuns, active sisters, and affiliated lay or secular Dominicans, founded to preach the gospel and to oppose heresy. Let me ask you a question. How much of the gospel do you think they ever got around to preaching? They were all created, all of these groups. By the way, the Knights of Columbus had a lost Catholic uncle. He died a couple of years ago. I hope he's in heaven. I'm not sure if he got saved before he died. But I remember him arguing with me about how what great work the Knights of Columbus does. The Knights of Columbus takes these Catholic men out of their homes, puts them on a bar stool with filthy pictures around, throwing darts and cussing and shooting pool and drinking liquor. That's what your Knights of Columbus is, in case you wondered. It is not pro-family, it's not pro-gospel, and God's not within a million miles of it. But all of these little organizations within this organization are demonic. Pope Innocent III launched a total of 4 crusades to exterminate the Albigenses. Now you have the religious arm. Sometimes they work together, as I mentioned, sometimes exclusive one of the other. In 1209, about 60,000 unarmed civilians were slain. All were killed, including the elderly, women, children, and even babies. Christians were cast from high places. They were chased into caves and smothered with fires set at the entrance. They were torn to pieces by dogs, torn to pieces with large pliers called prongs, torn apart on racks, disemboweled, and had hot metal poured down their throats. They were burned at the stake, crucified upside down, and drowned. In 1234, Pope Gregory IV raised a German army to kill several hundred thousand more Albigenses near Bremen and Oldenburg, all in the name of God. When you think of the Albigenses, remember they have one of the saddest stories in the history of the New Testament churches. The greater part of them shed their blood for the cause of Christ. So widespread and devastating were these crusades that the testimony of Christ was all but exterminated there in southern France. And yet they continued to carry the blood-stained banner. Those who did escape with their lives fled to Italy and Germany, where they sowed further seeds for the Anabaptist movement in Europe. The Albigenses were probably the basis of Bogomilism. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we will talk about the Bogomils. Amen? And we'll have to close there. Father,